It is good to see everybody. I hope you're getting excited about Thanksgiving. Not the nonsense about walking that Les was talking about. The 4,500 calories, that's what I'm about. I love, what a great holiday. I love it with all the feasting and all the friendships and all the conversations. But back to the feasting. America, you make good sugary foods. I love it. Thanks for Thanksgiving. But we've a few thousand calories of God's word to feast on this morning. And so go ahead and open your Bibles to the letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, please. God's been guiding us through this letter that he wrote to us, his people, be it his people in the first century in northern Greece or his people today here in the U.S. God wants to direct our lives, and in this beautiful letter, he declares a wonderful truth that if you're a faith follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a faith follower of Jesus Christ, you're a citizen of heaven. You're a citizen of heaven. Yes, you're here. You reside on earth, but you're a colonist. Your status in the archives, in the annals of God's records in the heavenly courtrooms has shifted. You're now a citizen of the kingdom of God, and everything shifts because of that for you. Not just there one day, the trajectory of eternity. I mean today also. That status makes demands on your life here today, and that's what we've been exploring in this letter. The type of faith living, the type of citizen living that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of those who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a life of gratitude, remember. It's a life of maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember. It's, among other things, it's a life of humility. It's a life where we live according to an ethic that's very countercultural, which is essentially this. It's not me first, it's you before me. I put you first because my God put me first. It's a life of service. It's a life of sacrifice. It's a life of participating in gospel proclamation as well as living out the full meaning of having believed the gospel day in, day out. It's a life of spiritual stability in a very unstable society in which we live, and many other things that we've explored. And it's also, most recently, we started this last week, it's a life that calls you to giving. Invites you to giving, sees financial giving as an opportunity to participate in the workings of God in the world. And it's a topic that most of us want to sweep under the carpet. It usually makes parishioners roll their eyes or wish they'd taken that Sunday off. And it's a little uncomfortable for pastors also. But it is how God closes out this letter. God speaks to this. We can't ignore God on this one topic simply because it becomes a little bit uncomfortable for us. God does want to direct our giving, and Paul is inspired here to teach us about what he calls, in verse 15, the matter of giving and receiving. The topic, the word is the word on giving and receiving. It's a set topic in the early church discipleship program. Eye rolls or not. It's an important topic for the life of the believer. You know, some years ago, I had lunch with a man that I had the honor of calling Uncle Stanley for most of my life. I don't remember life without Uncle Stanley, even though he wasn't my blood uncle. He was in his 80s when we were having lunch some years ago, and he's with the Lord now, but he was a very successful businessman. He built up a massive business empire, and he told me about life in Belfast when he was young, and he told me about the day that he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He told me about when he was a young man, he pleaded with the Lord. He longed to serve the Lord on foreign missions, and God said no. You're not going over there. You're staying here. You're starting a business to fund essentially the spread of the gospel around the world. And with joy, he told me about how he did that decade after decade after decade. The proceeds going to the work of spreading gospel elsewhere. It was participating in gospel life. And then with tears suddenly streaming down his face, he said this, "Jonathan, sadly the last part of a man to get saved, if ever, is his wallet." That stuck with me. There's a second part of a man that struggles to get saved. That's his driving. But that's not what we're talking about here today. It's giving. It's his wallet. And that's exactly what we talked about last week. Remember when I mentioned General Sam Houston? That's what he meant when he kept his wallet in his pocket during his baptism in Independence, Texas. He was capturing the same idea that Uncle Stanley captures here. He knew, Sam Houston knew, as a Christian, that his money needed baptizing to Jesus as well as the rest of him. And sadly, we struggle to place our bank accounts at Jesus' feet with the rest of us. We try and exclude that component from his lordship over our lives, and we roll our thoughts, perhaps eyes, perhaps, at the thought of it, which is precisely why God says so much about money. Did you know that there's 2,300 verses in the Bible that deal directly with the issue of money and the human heart? God's not silent on this topic. God speaks a lot about it, not because God needs money to somehow operate this religious economy or this holy movement that he's trying to provide history with. No. It's because God knows that money can potentially derail, sabotage the believer's life. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. And God knows that money can potentially compete with him as master over your life. Matthew 6, verse 24. And God knows that money properly discipled, properly sanctified, baptized alongside of the rest of you can be a great tool to partner with God in his purposes in history. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20. So God says a lot about money. So we talk about financial giving, not because it's year end, but because God talks about it. We're Christians and we have a responsibility as citizens of heaven on earth to do citizen living life. And he tells us it includes managing what he has entrusted into our care for his purposes. And so I believe six principles of giving emerge here in Philippians 4 verses 10 to 20. As God closes out this letter to us. Last time we saw principle number one and principle number two. Principle number one, I believe, concerns love, that we give as a practical expression of love for people. That if we say we love God, we manifest that love for God in many, many ways in living a life of faith, and that means faith giving. Verse 10 there, Paul talks about that they had renewed their concern for him, that they were essentially emptying their pockets in order to love on Paul. Giving is a practical expression of love for people. The second principle we looked at, also in 10 and verses 15 and 16, speaks about routines, rhythms of life. God wants his people historically to engage, to participate in certain holy habits, and giving is one of them, that we give as a holy habit. To give regularly is to practice a spiritual routine. To give a tenth or a tithe or 10%, as it's been passed on to us from the Old Testament into the New, is a good tradition. It's a wonderful habit that's been passed on. And today we look at a third principle. We're just going to look at that one, third one. We're going to have to get busy next week and look at the remaining three. But today we look at a third principle on why we give. So third principle, giving emerges in this next section, verses 11 to 13, within the broader issue of contentment. Contentment, fulfillment in life. satisfaction in life. God wants you to be fulfilled in life. God wants you to be content in life. And the Apostle Paul doesn't cover all that that entails, you know, all that is involved in happiness in life. But he knows that you cannot talk about the matter of giving and receiving in the world in which we live without talking about contentment in life, because people think contentment lies in money. And so Paul, in these verses, doesn't take a rabbit trail away from giving. He begins to insert giving in its proper context. Your heart. Your heart's desire for satisfaction and contentment in life, and your heart's delusion, as it were, that it can be found in getting, not giving. It's not tied to money, Paul says. Paul wants to detach us from that and attach us to where contentment truly belongs with God. So principle number three, contentment. Give despite your situation, for contentment lies in God, not stuff. Give despite your situation. We're going to see what that is, despite your situation. For contentment, fulfillment, satisfaction in life lies in God, not in getting more stuff. Now let me show you. We're looking at verses 11 to 13. Let me pick up on verse 10 just to ramp up toward it. We looked at verse 10 last week. Here's what Paul says here. Verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern or your care for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." You're concerned about me, and so you put your hands in your pocket, Paul says, and you were going to do it, but you lacked opportunity. You've got to understand that back then, people couldn't just wire Paul money. People couldn't just text in their gift to the church. Paul couldn't be Venmo'd gifts. He was moving around. And so now he's fixed in Rome, and he's there, and they know it, and they sent Epaphroditus with a financial gift to help him because they cared. But having said that, verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak from want." Not that I speak from want. Paul is saying, I'm not mega joyful simply because I got your gift at a time when I needed money. Don't go down that path, he says. "Not that I speak from want. For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment, of being filled and going hungry, both having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Very well-known verse, verse 13. Let me explain what's going on in verses 11 to 13. I want you to see three things in those verses, and then we're going to apply it in two ways. But the three things I want you to see relate to the what of contentment, the when of contentment, and the how of contentment within the context of the matter or the topic or the word of giving and receiving. So what, when, how, verses 11, 12, 13, if you like to take notes. Verse 11 deals with the what of contentment. The what of contentment. What is this contentment within this topic of the matter of giving and receiving, or money in the hands of a believer, that Paul is referring to? Remember, a few moments ago, I told you that Paul is not rejoicing because he got a gift from them, but because they gave a gift toward God's work through him. That's why he's mega joyful. Rejoices greatly in the Lord. Their giving essentially showed that maturity is blossoming. That giving does something in your heart, that godliness is beginning to sprout out of their lives in all sorts of different ways, including putting their hands in their pocket and being a part of what God's entrusted into their care for his purposes. The language, remember, was garden language. They've revived, they've renewed, they're flourishing in the gift of giving. And it brings joy to his heart because it shows growth, maturity. Paul's like a proud spiritual father here. speaking at the delight that his spiritual children are giving to others at personal cost rather than grabbing for personal benefit like society would have them believe is the better way to live life. And that joy, of course, then sets him off into explaining the secret of contentment. As it relates to God and money in the life of a believer, a very important human topic, that's why we go off in verses 11 to 13 in what can somewhat seem a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's not. The word content or contentment that is there in verse 11 and verse 12 actually pops up in ancient Greek literature quite a lot. Well, of course it does. Every human is after contentment in life. It's going to feature in the literature that those have gone before us produced. But the word speaks of an inner satisfaction. Being at rest deep within yourself, a state of happiness. It's very close cousin to joy, inner delight, inner peace in life. It was viewed in that part of the world, in the ancient Greek world, as a type of wealth, a natural richness that was available to everybody that wasn't determined by gold, except that everybody believed that the only way to get it was to buy it, so you needed money. But it's available to every person to be naturally rich and wealthy in contentment in life, to be satisfied in their inner being. And it wasn't just the ancient Greeks that were pursuing it. All of humankind has been pursuing contentment in life since the beginning. Good grief, not too long ago, I walked past the TV in our living room, and it seems that Kung Fu Panda also wants inner peace and contentment. Contentment is an inner satisfaction and a deeply embedded happiness in life. But note that this state of being, this disposition of satisfaction is not a natural one that you're born with. It's one that you must learn. You've got to learn to be content. Paul says that he learned to be content, verse 11, and he learned the secret of contentment, verse 12. And that word secret means that he was initiated toward it. He was discipled toward it. He was schooled in being content in life. It didn't come naturally to him. Does all. There's a lot in life that I didn't know naturally, that you weren't born knowing. I needed to learn chemistry, and that didn't go very well for me. That's a tough one to learn. My GPA in high school will prove that all those letters to refer to weirdly named elements didn't sit well or naturally with me. Like helium. I always thought, why couldn't we have called it squeaky voice air? As a teenager, I would have remembered that. Chemistry didn't come naturally for me. Physics didn't either. Maths didn't either. Tying my shoelaces didn't either. I had to learn these things. We have a lot to learn for life. Life doesn't get automatically downloaded into our brains as to the know-how in life through all these subjects at birth. Likewise, there's a lot to learn in the Christian life that's not downloaded into the human heart just upon belief. You've got to be schooled. You've got to be discipled in the ways of God. And the topic of contentment, which naturally ties in the human heart with money and giving, is one area that we need discipled in regularly because we're not born wanting to give, as it were. We're born wanting to get. That's our natural default disposition. I love the story of the pastor who took his daughter on a visitation one night, and they showed up at this lady's house, and the lady reached out to a little bowl that was full of candies and offered it to the little daughter, and the little daughter immediately grabbed a handful of it, of the candies, and put them in her pocket. And no sooner was that hand full and in her pocket, she reached out the other hand and emptied the bowl of candies with her other hand. And of course, Dad was a little embarrassed, and he said, "Maggie, what are you doing? What do you say?" And he was hoping for an apology to follow from the lips of his daughter and maybe put some of those candies back into this lady's bowl. The lady looked up at the lady, the girl looked up at the lady with a charming smile on her face and said, "Can you please go and get me some more?" We laugh at that. I laugh at that because in many ways, if you're honest, that's our default position. We're born grabbing, wanting to get. We must learn giving. Wanting to release and give in life for contentment, child or not, that's the story of all of us. We must learn contentment. So the what of contentment here in the context of finances in verse 11 is that we learn to be satisfied. You must learn to be satisfied. It's every believer must learn to be content. It doesn't come naturally. But it is connected to your relationship with money. Verse 12 deals with the when of contentment. When can one be content? Look at verse 12. Paul repeats three times a contrast. It's a contrast essentially that comes down to two categories, having and not having. He says there, look at it, getting along with humble means versus knowing how to live in prosperity. There's the first contrast between having and not having. Then he talks about life being filled or fattened up versus life going hungry. And then again, he says having abundance versus suffering need. He's saying the same thing three times. He's setting up two poles on the money spectrum. On one pole, you have life with plenty. On the other pole, you have life in poverty. But it's a spectrum that he's presenting. And Paul's saying, I've lived at each pole and all along it. So I know what I'm talking about here as it relates to contentment in life, what one must learn in order to be satisfied as it relates to the broader category of God, money, and you. There's no doubt that Saul of Tarsus, that is Paul before he became a believer, Saul of Tarsus was raised inside of prosperity. It's clear from the details that we read in Acts and in his letters that this man grew up in a family that seemed to be prosperous. They must have had some sort of family business operating in the leather industry, which is why he sometimes works making tents. Doesn't seem very lucrative to us today that somebody would make money making tents, but think of that world. Very lucrative industry, a great skill that Saul of Tarsus developed at home. But we also know that he was a Roman citizen, but not a Roman citizen by purchase, a Roman citizen by birth. He was born into privilege. Somewhere in his ancestry, his family was granted the blessing of citizenship status for something they had done. So the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, is raised in prosperity at home in terms of his status, in terms of his family business. In fact, he's even sent off to the Ivy League school of the day in Jerusalem to learn to be a lawyer. And to sit at the feet of the best professor at the time, a man called Gamaliel. And from very young, we read in Acts, he was rising the ranks of the Pharisees. He seems to have become some sort of top C-suite Pharisee by a very, very young age. So there's no doubt that Saul of Tarsus knew life in plenty. He would have been a high status, high earner man. He set up for life in a nice home with servants, perhaps, and I don't know, the best sneaker sandals and Italian suits in his closet, and maybe a pickleball court in his backyard. I don't know. But he knew the good life. We also know from the scriptures that when he became the Apostle Paul, that is, when God grabbed a hold of his life, everything changed. Everything shifted for him. Read at some point 2 Corinthians chapter 6 or 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Two letters, or one letter, but the Corinthian correspondence are two letters written many years before he writes Philippians. And in that, we have a resume of his life in Christ. As the Apostle Paul, we read that he endured beatings and imprisonments and riots against him and hard work and sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and cold, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And that's before this letter was written. Since 2 Corinthians was written and Philippians is written, there's been a few years that have transpired in the Apostle Paul's life. He was part of a mob trying to kill him in Jerusalem. They released him, or the soldiers came in and rescued him, and therefore there was a murder plot on his life as he made his way to a place called Caesarea, where he was imprisoned for 2 years. And then he was put on a boat to head to Rome, and the boat was shipwrecked. And praise the Lord, he was saved, but a snake bit him. And then he ends up in prison for 2 more years in Rome. So even since his resume in 2 Corinthians, Paul's life could be characterized as one that has experienced the other pole on the spectrum of having and not having, a life of difficulty and poverty. So Paul's point in verse 12 is, I know what it's like to live in the luxuries that money can afford, living it up at the country club and eating the best of steaks at Perry's. But I also know what it means to rough it up on the streets, eating ancient ramen noodles. And knowing life in that full spectrum, here's what I know: that one can be content, that one can learn to be satisfied despite your financial situation and all the ups and downs of being in some slot on that spectrum of money, because contentment is not attached to money. It's not attached to getting. It's not attached to grabbing, is what the Apostle Paul wants to teach the Philippians. So what is contentment? It's learning to be satisfied. And when is contentment possible? Always. For the believer. According to verse 12, always. It is always possible for a Christian to be content despite life in poverty or despite life in plenty, because it is detached from money. Paul doesn't want them to think that he's now content because they give a gift. That's what launched him into this. Which leads us to verse 13, the high of contentment. The high of contentment. High is one content then, if it's not attached to having stuff, to having the purchasing power of money, that if it's not attached to getting more, Paul. Verse 13, one of the most well-known verses in all of the New Testament. Look at it. It tells us that the secret to contentment in the context of this money issue, this issue of giving and receiving, it's a verse that we hang on our walls, right? Philippians 4:13. It's a verse that we hear quoted in all sorts of speeches, right? Halftime football pep talks. Go get out there and do 4:13. It's a verse that we see printed on the t-shirts of the gym rats at the gym, lifting weights. Or on the headband of the guy in the hot dog eating competition on TV. Philippians 4:13. It's the Christian magic formula to talk ourselves up into being able to do the impossible. We call it our Superman verse, where we will ourselves to do what is humanly impossible. I can do all things through the one who strengthens me. Shirt rip. But quoting it couldn't get Paul out of prison. And printing that verse on his robe or on his headband or hanging it on the wall of his prison cell didn't stop Paul from being beaten and whipped and shipwrecked, or from taking criticism from knucklehead Christians. This isn't a Superman verse in the Bible, in the sense of willing ourselves to do the extraordinary. That's not what that means. The verse literally says this: in all, strong in the one who strengthens me. In all, strong in the one who strengthens me. This is not about what you can do as some sort of Superman, Superwoman, you know, make Warren Buffett type stock picks or play football like Josh Allen or eat 30 hot dogs. It's not. This is all about what one can endure. Content. What one can cope with in life. Content. Whether it be times of plenty or times of poverty, because of the strength of God within. In all. Strong in the one who strengthens me. The word there, endunomao, is a beautiful little word. We get our word dynamite from it. The power of God is like dynamite within me, so I can endure all things. It speaks of contentment in any situation, not because you become a superman or a superwoman, but because you handle life relying on or supercharged or super empowered by a super God. So how can one learn to be content in life always? If happiness is detached from money, what's the secret to contentment? Attach yourself to God. Get Him. Life in Christ is life is Christ. And enduring your lot in life, wherever you are on the spectrum of plenty to poverty, with all those ups and downs, can occur. If you're leaning in, if you're pressing in, if you're relying in the superpower of a super God, not the purchasing power of money. That's what Paul's saying. He can't detach the topic of giving from money, from contentment, because that's where we all go in order to find it. So that's the what, the when, and the how of contentment in the context of the two options vying for the heart even of the believer: God and stuff. Now let me send you home with two applicational thoughts as homework. Two little pieces to chew on this week. You can't learn without homework. At least that's what I was told all my life. You got to do some homework. So here's my two applicational thoughts as we wrap this up. Number one, you've heard me say it already: learn to be content. Don't miss that. Learn to be content. Please start learning to be satisfied and fulfilled in life despite money. Disciple yourself toward that. Don't just disciple yourself in the abstract concepts of theology. Disciple yourself toward what is contentment in life. Sit at the feet of Professor Paul's lectures here in verses 11 to 13. Take notes. Take this course on the matter of giving and receiving for contentment in life. You know, it is said that we all live in one of two tents: content, discontent. You're all living in one of those two tents. The question is, which tent do you rise up in every morning? And which tent do you retreat to every night? You know the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Trust me, I come from Ireland. Lots of grass, lots of green. We're told there's at least 40 shades of green in Ireland. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Someone's grass is always greener than the one in your yard, but you can learn to be content with your yard. You can learn to be content with what God has entrusted into your care for management for His purposes. There's a poem that is well known that I think captures it very, very well, where we all love to wallow, and yet how destructive that is, and how it essentially wastes our existence. Let me read it to you. Here's what it says. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves, the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom, the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth, the free spirit. I was finally retired, but it was middle age I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted. Don't be that type of Christian. Constantly wanting something else. Learn. You've got to learn. You've got to be discipled. You've got to be schooled toward being content. So disciple yourself toward contentment. Detach it from having stuff and having money and getting and grabbing. Chew on that this week. How do we do that? That leads me to our second application for this morning, which takes us full circle right back to principle number three. Give. Despite your situation, for contentment lies in giving to God, not in getting stuff. That is such a true principle in the lives of the people I've interacted with over the years and even as I have experienced it in my life. There's a joy in giving that connects you into a hardwired pleasure system because you were made in the image of a generous giving God. And when you give, despite your situation, you begin to be satisfied within in God. You begin to release, trying to find it in accumulating more stuff. The act of giving does do something to your heart. It loosens a bond between your heart and money, and in doing so, it begins to reattach your heart to the only one that truly satisfies. Giving rather than getting, contrary to what culture teaches, is the path toward contentment in life for the citizen of heaven on earth. And I, like Paul here, I'm not saying this because of some sort of self-interest in raising money for a church. Please think more highly of me and of the Apostle Paul than that. I'm following him in echoing what God has planted in Paul's mind and in his pen here concerning the mind of God. That giving money is not just a practical expression of love for other people, principle number one, and that giving as a holy habit in the life of the believer is not just something that's a good guideline, principle number two, but that it actually helps you. Giving, despite your circumstances, helps you. You get. Just like Paul saw in the Philippians, them getting in the act of giving. It detaches you from the illusion of happiness in the purchasing power of money and attaches you to the life that's superpowered by our super God. That's why Jesus says to a rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, one of the most tragic stories, I believe, in the gospel. He's encountered by a rich young ruler who's lived a good life and who wants to honor God by submitting himself to the directives of God. It's the sort of guy I think would show up in our church on a Sunday morning if the Lord allowed him to live in the 21st century. And Jesus looks at this man and he says, "One thing you lack, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me." Jesus knew that man's heart was attached for contentment, satisfaction in life to that which cannot provide it long term. So learn contentment this week. How? Begin to give more. I'm not saying give to us. Just release your heart from holding on to stuff. Give, despite your situation, for the secret of contentment lies in God, in getting more of God, and leaning into His strength, His superpower, rather than just accumulating more stuff. Well, our time is up. God says a lot about money. And He wants your wallet to be discipled. And He wants your wallet to be sanctified. He wants your wallet to be baptized alongside of the rest of you in Jesus Christ. That's how practical He is in guiding your citizen of heaven life. So heed Uncle Stanley's warning. Don't let your wallet be the last part of you to be saved. Let me pray for us. And then we're going to stand. I'm going to sing of God's great faithfulness one more time as we leave. Heavenly Father, thank You for this week that reminds us of Your provisions for us, that reminds us to be grateful, to be thankful. I pray that that will be the case this week for everybody who's listening, that we will leave this place and enter this week grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, grateful that You're a generous God, thankful that You've invited us to participate in what You're doing in the world. Help us to do that this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.